Jim Clark has written a highly influential book on business management called Good to Great: Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. For 5 years, he studied companies that didn't just make a profit, but that consistently, over a 15-year period, performed at least 3 times better than the market average. So these were stellar companies. Out of the 7 common characteristics in those great companies that he identified, the most important one was that they were led by what Collins called level 5 leaders. Now, level 5 leaders are more than just competent individuals. They're more than just contributing team members. They're more than just competent managers. And they're even more than just effective leaders. To be a level 5 leader, Collins' findings were extraordinary. He found that these very best leaders, the most effective at building their organisation for long-term health, in his words, level 5 leaders have a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. Think about the very best leaders you can imagine in business. I'm not sure that we would describe those sorts of people as having a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. These leaders, these level 5 leaders, they're determined to see the company do well and they'll throw everything into it. But they combine that with a personal humility that recognises, values, includes and improves those around them. They inspire people with example and standards rather than just charisma. They're modest but determined. They're shy but fearless. He found that the very best leaders weren't those with big egos or big personalities. They weren't the alpha leaders. Often companies built around a leader like that would grow big, but it would be unstable because the success was all dependent on the leader and so was only short term. His findings were unexpected and surprising even to him and his research team. They went against conventional wisdom. They went against management theory. Although it's not so surprising for those of us who know what Jesus teaches here in John chapter 13. Because that is exactly the sort of leadership Jesus wants his church built with. Although he didn't call it level 5 leadership. He called it servant leadership. A paradoxical combination of personal humility and determined will. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, but does it describe us? Are we living that out? Are we living it out so that we can play our part in making God's kingdom great rather than simply good? Let's watch Jesus closely. He's given us an example to follow. In fact, he promises that we'll be blessed if we follow it. It's the night before his death. His last chance, his final chance to prepare his disciples. And while there'll be plenty of words before this night's over, he's going to begin with an action. Do you see it there in verse 1? Having showed his own, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, the Greek, it's quite interesting, really. It literally says something like, he showed them his love to the end, which has a double meaning. It's quite likely John intends to mean both those things. He's going to show love to the max. He's going to show extreme love. But he's also going to show love to the bitter end. He's going to show love to its ultimate culmination, its final conclusion. It's love that's going to be shown in the simple act of washing feet, but it's also extreme love because that love represents love that's going to be seen ultimately on a cross. Love sacrificed, life sacrificed. And as we witness this demonstration of love, I want us to think not so much about the words, not so much about his actions, but three things that we're told that Jesus was thinking, three things that Jesus knew. And they were thoughts that could have easily led him down another path. Thoughts that brought in temptations not to love. Temptations to choose an easier, safer option. So three things that Jesus knew. Firstly, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he was leaving the world and returning to the Father. His time was up. Something better was just around the corner. He could have turned his thoughts to that glorious homecoming and forgotten about what he was leaving behind. Perhaps you've seen it in people who found a new job and they're just working their time off until they go and more or less switch off. But instead, it was the motivation to make sure he completed his task, that everything was finished, just as his Father had planned it. He knew he was returning home, so he showed his disciples who would remain the full extent of his love. He wanted to make sure that they were ready for life without his physical presence. Nearness to God didn't separate him from men, but drew him nearer, motivated him. That's the first thing Jesus knew. The second thing Jesus knew, we're told, is there in verse 3. And this is extraordinary. Especially the first word in verse 4. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Don't you think that's extraordinary, that word? So, therefore, he'd been given all authority. Rulers, priests, soldiers, disciples should bow before him. Spirits, sickness, sin did bow before him. It literally says all power had been given into his hand. He could easily have caused all the trouble to go away. He could have escaped the suffering and the pain, but instead he chose it. Because he had all that power, he washed feet. All power was in his hand. He was no powerless pawn. He was no victim of political, religious forces. He had power in his fingertips, but he chose to use those hands to wash grubby feet. He puts down the power that he's been given and fills his hands instead with a towel and wash basin. That's the character of Jesus. Power and humility, majesty and gentle love. They're not contradictory. They're two colours of the same painting. And John is telling us what Jesus knew to show us the depth of his love. That's the second thing Jesus knew. The third is there in verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Did you notice that? Despite knowing how this evening would finish, despite knowing by whose hand he would be betrayed, he showed them the depth of his love, even love for traitors. No bitterness, no retribution, only love. No avoiding God's plan, no pointing the finger, only obedience. He even washed Judas's feet. Imagine that. Knowing what thoughts were going through Judas's head, but washing his feet anyway. He showed his love for Judas to the end, to the max. It's incredible, isn't it, that Jesus could show such love to Judas? But if you think that's incredible, why do you think it's any different for the love he shows to you? Are we any more deserving of Jesus' love than Judas? Of course not. He died for you while you were his enemy. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, to die for an enemy, which is what you were when God put his plan into effect. So don't ever doubt that Jesus loves you, that you're not good enough for him, that he only loves good people, which is easy to do when you know the darkness of your own heart. Jesus knows it, sees it, but loves you anyway. So Jesus knew all those things as he began to wash the disciples' feet. Normally it was the job of the household slave, but there was no slave to do it, so Jesus did it. He did it not just despite knowing these things, he actually did it because he knew all of those things. Now it's easy to imagine an embarrassed silence as Jesus works his way around the room. Perhaps the disciples looking awkwardly at each other, except for Peter, of course. He sees Jesus getting closer and he blurts out in verse 6, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It's just not right." Jesus replies, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but later you will." We'll finish looking at Peter in a moment, but when Jesus finishes washing everyone, including Judas, he takes off the wet towel, he empties the muddy water, and he puts his robe back on. And then he sits down at the table, verse 12, every eye glued on him, sort of like you're all looking over there instead of here. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he said, verse 12. "Do you understand what it means? Do you understand what the point is?" My guess is the looks on their faces gives them away. They've got no idea. So Jesus continues, I suggest, with one of the three lessons we can learn from these actions. So we've already seen the first lesson, verse 1. Jesus did it to display his love. Great displays of love are seen in doing the unlovely, don't you think? Great displays of love are seen in doing the unlovely. Husbands, love is seen in the unlovely things you do to serve your wife. Depending on what your wife's love language is, it may be a greater display of love for your wife to change the nappy or to wash the dog or to clean the bathroom than to take her to a nice restaurant or buy her a bunch of flowers. And let's be honest, the restaurant and the flowers, they're easy. But those unlovely things show you her love. Jesus washed feet as a display of his love. His second lesson is back up in his conversation with Peter, there in verse 6. His washing feet is also a symbol of his saving cleansing. Saving cleansing. Remember, Peter's seen Jesus working his way around the room, and he says, before he gets to Jesus, it's not right for Jesus to wash his feet. No way, verse 8, never. Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Now, what he's not saying is that unless Peter lets Jesus wash his feet, he's out of the group. He's not saying that. There's a conversation at two levels here. Something that we've seen in John, Jesus does a lot, like talking about being born again or drinking living water. The words Jesus says have two meanings. There's an obvious one, a natural one, and then there's a not so obvious, a spiritual one. He's talking about more than foot washing. "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." He's talking about the washing of forgiveness that come through his death and resurrection. That's what you need to be part of me. Peter didn't think it was right that the master should wash the follower. After all, that's a servant's job. But Jesus' point is that that's the only way that it can happen. "Unless I wash you of your sin, you have no part of me." You have to be cleaned, and you can't do it yourself. No one can be a follower of Jesus by doing it themselves or even by following his example. It doesn't matter how many foot washings you do or how many good deeds or how much money you give away, because unless Jesus washes you clean, you have no part of him. You can't earn it, buy it, deserve it. Have you allowed Jesus to wash you clean? Jesus loves you no matter what you've done, and he wants to wash you clean, but you must allow him to. Peter thinks he's going to miss out. So now he flops from wanting no washing to washing to a whole bath. Verse 9. Oh, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But he's misunderstood again. He thinks that if foot washing is good, then getting an extra wash must be even better. A bit like, you know, you take 2 tablets, so that's good. So if you take 4, that would be really good. But he's missed the point again. Jesus' washing isn't a method of cleansing him. This foot washing is only a symbol. It's a picture of Jesus' forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus says because Peter's already been cleaned on the inside, he doesn't need to be washed. Once Jesus forgives someone, they're clean. Not only can't you wash yourself clean of sin, but you can't add anything to Jesus' washing either. There's nothing to be added. Extra doesn't mean better. New methods or techniques, extra symbols, extra good works, qualifications or titles add nothing, except letters before or after your name. Reading the Bible cover to cover doesn't add anything to Jesus' washing. Praying for hours a day won't improve it either. They may be good things to do, but you can't improve on that cleansing, on that verdict of innocence. There's no extra innocent. You're innocent or you're not. It's like being pregnant. You can't be half pregnant. You either are or you're not. Jesus' washing makes you clean. There's no extra. But that doesn't mean we're not to do anything, of course. We're not to sit back and luxuriate in Jesus' washing and in his love. We're called to imitate Jesus. That's the third lesson to learn, and probably the one we're most familiar with. There in verse 13, he offers us a model of Christian conduct, how we should follow Jesus in the way he treats others. Verse 13, he says, "You call me Lord, teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Now that I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If the boss does the dirty jobs, who are the juniors to think that it's beneath them? If the managing director gets his hands dirty, what right does the assistant have to refuse? Humbly serve those around you. Follow the example of Jesus, who had all power in his hand, but put it down." Jesus had to demonstrate it because it's such an unnatural thing to do. Our world is built on hierarchies. Every society has them. It's built on systems of honour and dignity and power. It's built on climbing various ladders of age and education and money and strength so that you'll have more and more choice about what you will and won't do. We've seen a perfect example of it in the last couple of weeks, haven't we, with politicians' entitlements, claiming airfares for family and helicopter charters. Why? Well, because the parliamentary guidelines that they wrote say that they can. Because they feel they've earned it. They deserve it. They're worth it. But that's the way the world works, isn't it? Listen to a quote from a Bible commentator. "The world is full of people standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brothers. In every sphere of life, this desire for prominence, this unwillingness to take a subordinate place, wrecks the scheme of things." A player in a team is for one day omitted and he won't play anymore. An aspirant for political office is passed over for some office to which he thought he had a right and he refuses to accept any subordinate office. In any society, it may happen that someone is given a quite unintentional slight and he either explodes in anger or broods in sulkiness for days afterwards. That's the way of the world. That's the way of our heart. It's what you see in politics and workplaces and sporting teams, but too often we see it in church too. An admirer once asked the orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein, what was the most difficult instrument to play? He replied, second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony, he said. What sort of people do we need in churches? The church needs leaders. The church needs teachers. Sure. But above anything else, the church needs people willing to play second fiddle. Willing to serve, to do it humbly and lovingly. That's the way to get harmony with God's people. Some churches are full of little spot fires, of hurt, bitter, upset people. People who feel they deserve to be treated a certain way, who've earned it, but feel they're not being respected or recognised as they should. It's the ugliness of pride. Someone in the choir doesn't get a solo and so they refuse to sing. Someone folds their arms saying, if it doesn't happen my way, then it won't happen at all. Someone is slighted, doesn't get the thanks or recognition and decides, fine, see if I ever serve again. Someone demands recognition rather than resting content in it as service for God. More concerned with reputation and feelings or what they've earned than with simply following Jesus. It shouldn't be like that, should it? It's not the example Jesus set. One of my friends in a church was listening to one of these types of people complaining and he just lost patience and he blurted out, hey friend, it's not all about you. I think you may have regretted it later, but to be honest, the words are true, aren't they? Hey friend, it's not all about you. Church, maybe can we put it on the sign out the front? It's not all about you. Maybe that should be our new motto. It probably won't be very popular though. But isn't that basically what Jesus is saying here? It's not all about you. The same Bible commentator concludes this little section with these words. When we're tempted to think of our dignity, our prestige, our place, our rights, let us see again the picture of the Son of God wrapped with a towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet. But what does that mean, to follow Jesus' example? What does it mean to wash one another's feet? Well, what it doesn't mean is that we should have foot washing ceremonies. It doesn't mean that. It's hard to imagine a bigger example of missing the point. There is always a temptation to reduce a principle to a ritual, and the church is particularly good at doing this. Jesus said, verse 15, I've set you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. He doesn't say, what I have done for you. He's not saying, follow my example, see how I start at the big toe and work in counterclockwise motion and then move down the foot. He's telling them the type of thing he'd just done. Humble, loving service. Down in verse 17, you can see he's thinking about more than one act. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Not one, not it. whatever is about someone else and not about you. Whatever is about humble, loving service, perhaps yucky, perhaps lonely, unnoticed, perhaps ridiculed, ignored, overlooked, taken advantage of, abused. That's what following Jesus' example looks like. But notice Jesus' promise in verse 17. You'll be blessed if you do them. Blessed. You won't miss out. You'll be blessed. God's good blessings will rain down on you when you follow Jesus' example like that. It may be because you experience joy or satisfaction or purpose or see fruit in the action, but you may not. But you will be following your Lord. You'll be part of his purposes. You'll be an instrument for his love and blessings to flow to others. You'll be part of his plans for spreading the influence of his kingdom out into the world. That's blessing. Nobody else may see you. Nobody may notice you or thank you, but God sees. Don't work for an audience of anyone but him. Work for an audience of one, and you will receive his reward one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's blessing. So where can you be washing feet? How can you do that? In your family, here in your church, in your workplace or your street? When I was at college, I went to church at Central Sydney Presbyterian with a guy called Warren. Some of you may know him. He was a medical doctor. He is a medical doctor. He's got a theological degree. He's well educated, young, successful, not so young now, well off. He's married with a lovely family. He lived in a nice part of Sydney. He was set. But he had a heart for the schizophrenics around Surrey Hills, many of them homeless. And every week, Warren would take off his successes and credits. He would take off his suit and tie, his upbringing and his expensive consultations, and instead he would put on an apron and a pair of thongs, and he would cook a meal and run a Bible study for 20 to 30 people the rest of society had no time for. He and a few helpers would sit around and talk, occasionally help in practical ways, but mainly just chat. Sometimes it was uncomfortable. Inappropriate things would be said. Inappropriate things would be done in a way that you didn't quite know how to deal with. They would often smell. They would offend your senses in other ways. That's what washing feet looked like for Warren. That's what following the example of his master looked like. What does it look like for you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us, show us the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus. Burn that into our hearts, that we might love you more and that we might love your people more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.